Do not think, says Jesus, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out unless you have paid the last penny. Let's pray, and then Rob's going to come and speak to us from this part of the Bible, so do keep it open. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this particular bit that you are again speaking to us tonight through your Holy Spirit. Please would you use your servant Rob to help us to grasp it, for it to land in our lives and affect our thinking, our speech, and our actions in this week ahead. We ask it for Jesus' glory. Amen.
A couple of things before I start. First, just seen Ben walk in. So welcome, Ben. Ben was with us a year ago, you left? Yeah. So Ben and Stacey were with us for a while. They're within our house group. So it's great to have you here. I don't know why you're here, but it's great to have you here. And secondly, it's Tim's birthday today, in case you don't know. So happy birthday to Tim. Okay, so 2 weeks ago we looked at the first of six examples of how the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees were just so short of what the law really meant. We saw how these men over the centuries had adapted the law to suit them in order that they could be seen as being righteous. And we remembered that they were righteous in the eyes of Jesus' listeners. These were the men who went to the nth degree to cover these adapted laws and prove that, I guess, to the world around them and to God as well, that they could keep the law. But we saw that this was an outward appearance of righteousness. It was addressing the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. The hearts of these men were stone cold. And Jesus is showing us through these examples that their righteousness was, in fact, rotten to the core. This, of course, is what the law of Moses always reveals in the hearts of men. No one is able to fulfill the law and all its commands. In fact, the law was given to Moses to show that no one is righteous. But it was given to reveal our sin and show that we are all under God's wrath. Romans 3, chapter 3, from verse 19, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So it was impossible for these Pharisees to obey the law. But then we have the glorious verses that come straight afterwards. Romans 3:21 and onwards. If there's some verses to memorize, then these are ones to do so. It's the turning point of Paul's letter to the Romans. But now, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or an appeasing by his blood to be received by faith. When we read such verses as these, it throws light on how Jesus was able to say to his listeners in Matthew 5 that he did not come to abolish the law but to fulfill it. In fact, the righteousness that Jesus talks about that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees is his very own righteousness. And it's the only way we can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And that's through faith in Jesus Christ. In his death for our sin, taking the punishment for the curse given on in Genesis 3, which we've looked over the last few weeks in the morning. In his blood shed and body broken for us. In his glorious resurrection, because death could not hold him. And for those who are in Christ and declare him as their Lord and Savior, they know, as Jesus said at the beginning of this chapter, that they are poor in spirit, unable to fulfill the law by themselves. And they mourn for their sin. And they have fallen on the mercy of God. And when we do that, when we acknowledge and confess our sin before God, when we truly repent of what we have done, for the things that cause God's wrath to be against us, a wonderful, awesome thing happens. There's words of that famous hymn. Because the sinless Savior died, that's Jesus, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look at Jesus and pardon us. Never fails to move me when I sing that. When we put our trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, when we put our trust in Christ for our salvation, God does not see our sin, does not see us in our sin, but he sees us as righteous through Christ. And in all aspects, the only way we can exceed the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness is to put on Christ, become one with him. But of course, if you know your New Testament, you'll know that we're still in our sinful bodies and continue in our sin, even though the Holy Spirit is at work in us to become more like Christ. So it's important for us to understand well what Christ is saying through these six examples at the end of Matthew 5, because they apply to us. We've seen over the last couple of weeks that the law of Moses is so much more than what the scribes and Pharisees had made it. And Jesus is putting the true meaning of the law back in its rightful place. And the message for us here tonight is that God is still expecting us to obey the law. Not one iota will be removed. But in the context of Jesus's, but I say, true interpretation. Tim took us through the second of the six examples last week, you shall not commit adultery. And as he said earlier, we're going back a few verses to the four that were missed, verses 23 to 26. Following on what Jesus said about murder. So this is Christian Murder Part 2. So have your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 5. If you're here with us 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that Jesus gave three examples to show where the scribes and Pharisees had not gone far enough in their interpretation of the law given to Moses. You've heard it said of old. In other words, you've been duped, because I'm just about to tell you what it really means. You've heard it said of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you, says Jesus, and he highlights a progression of the heart in three stages that show us that we're all murderers. You remember this slide if you were here 2 weeks ago. If you're angry with your brother, if there's any anger or bitterness in your heart, you are liable to judgment, to the same judgment given to the murderer. At that time, it was capital punishment, the death penalty. The second is where anger and bitterness spill over into verbal abuse. Raka was the word that Jesus used. You idiot. You airhead. We saw that this was murder through character assassination, even through gossip. And Jesus says, even if you call someone Raka, you're liable to the council. And the council was the court of the temple. So you were chucked out of the temple and you're put to death. The same judgment for murder. And thirdly, we saw when the anger boiled over and we cursed them. We wished someone condemned to hell. You fool. Interpreted as you rebel. You rebel against God. It was the same as saying, damn you to hell. And the punishment Jesus says you deserve for that is the fires of hell. Harsh words from Jesus. Doesn't matter whether you have anger in your heart or you put someone down who has angered you or you condemn them through your speech. In God's eyes, you might just as well have pulled the trigger or plunged the knife. We saw how it can divide the church, cause ministries to fail, break up the fellowship, and it needs to be repented of. If someone has so angered us, so hurt us to cause such an outrage in our hearts and in our speech, we need to look to Christ's example and forgive those who sin against us. And so we come to the next few verses where Jesus gives two examples of how we should respond. So, begins verse 23, or therefore, Jesus is illustrating these principles, the implications of what I've just said in verses 21 and 22. I want to illustrate to you what it means. And Jesus starts to show his listeners here that the diluted approach to the law of Moses by the scribes and Pharisees, and in this case, the law relating to murder, it has other implications too. It not only affects and highlights the self-prescribed righteousness, but it also affects their worship of God. Worship was a major issue for the scribes and Pharisees. It was their whole life. Their whole life was worship. They were in the temple all the time. They were worshiping God, making sacrifices. They were carrying out the law. Their life was one dedicated to worship. But as if the words about their pseudo-righteousness were not enough, Jesus goes on to condemn that very worship. So, says Jesus, since God is concerned with internal things, since God is concerned with the attitudes towards others, how you feel about your brother, how you speak about your brother, whether you curse your brother or not, since God is concerned with these internal things, what does Jesus then say? So if you are offering your gift at the altar, if you come for worship, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So, this is quite interesting, isn't it? What Jesus is saying is that reconciliation comes before worship. That's challenging, isn't it? It's quite powerful. These Jews that Jesus was talking to would have understood this scene. Probably much better than we can. The Jews knew of the standard of worship. The idea of sacrifice for them was very simple. If a man committed a sin, a breach came between him and self and God, and the relationship was disturbed. It was broken. And how can that be resolved? Well, it was to be resolved by a contrite and broken heart. And he was to confess his sin and show repentance and remorse and brokenness. Then, in order to show outwardly the inward feeling, he was to bring an animal as a sacrifice. Now, the point is this. The animal wasn't the issue. It was necessary, but it wasn't the issue. The attitude was. Obedience in the heart is better than sacrifice. The sacrifice was merely the outward symbol of a repentant, obedient heart. And so when the breach came and the man repented and in sorrow asked for forgiveness, to set things right with God, he then brought a sacrifice. And maybe as Jesus was saying these words, he had the picture of the Day of Atonement. And the man, a Jewish man, was coming because he wants to put things right between God and himself. He has his own sacrifice to bring, and he comes and he offers the sacrifice to the priest. Now, I'm led to understand that this would have involved walking through the outer parts of the court of the temple, and then walking into the inner parts of the court, and finally to the court of the priests. And that's where he had to stop, because he couldn't enter there. Only the priests could enter there. And as it was the Day of Atonement, there would be crowds of people all trying to do the same. And eventually he gets to the front of the queue, and finally he's sacrificed to the priest. He gives his sacrifice to the priest, and the priest is just about to turn around and sacrifice the animal on his behalf. And all of a sudden, Jesus saying to him, wait, wait a minute. You remember you've got a brother. Remember your brother has something against you. Leave the altar. Don't make that sacrifice until you've made things right with your brother. Settle the breach between man and man before you settle the breach between man and God. Now, this wasn't anything new, as we said before. Jesus' listeners knew this. It had always been God's standard. God said to Israel through Isaiah, first chapter, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. I don't want any more of your vain sacrifices, says God. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." Wow. Why? "Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." So God is saying through Isaiah, don't you dare come to me with your religion until you put your life right with the poor and the oppressed and the orphan and the widows. In other words, deal with your brother and then deal with me. Don't come to me with your phony worship until you've met the needs of your brother. Jesus says to those listeners, these scribes and Pharisees who you think are so righteous, think again. Read the scriptures for what they are, not what these men have made them. And that's something we should be aware of too, isn't it? Let's not stretch the meaning of the words of Scripture or alter them to suit the current culture of society so we can fit in. I could very easily go off on a tangent there. It's very important, but we need to get back to our passage. So, they knew that the breach between the man and man became before the breach between God and man could rightfully be settled. And I had this passage in mind when Jonathan quoted it this morning, Jeremiah 7, verse 9. It says this, Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely? It seems to be the examples that Jesus is giving, doesn't it, in Matthew 5. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which I call by my name, and you say, we are delivered. And God says, get out of here till you make right the relationships. It's quite a vivid picture, isn't it? He says, if you scribes and Pharisees, you religious elite, you come in with all this worship paraphernalia, I don't want any of it. Go away. Go away until you're right with your brother. That's what Jesus is saying. Now we need to look a little bit closer at the text in verse 23. Notice it says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. It's an interesting twist, isn't it, from verse 21 and 22. It isn't that even that you're angry. It's that he's angry with you. Quite a twist. Do you see how important it is that we have right relations with our brothers and sisters? You see, in verse 22, he says that if you're angry, you're in danger of condemnation. And in verse 23, he says that if someone is angry with you, I don't want your worship. Go away. Leave your gift. Be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer the gift. He shows his holiness in the fact that he's not even dealing with the anger of the one worshipping. That was dealt with in verse 22. He's dealing now with the anger against the worshipper. Now, you may know that someone is upset with you. You may know that somebody has something against you, but you may not feel anything, no anger or anything like that towards them. And you might say, I have no idea why they're angry with me. Don't know why they're upset. I don't get any negativity towards them. I've got nothing like that. I don't feel any anger. Isn't that their problem? Don't hold me responsible for the feelings of others. But that's not what Jesus says. If they're upset with you, you better go and settle the issue. God doesn't want you angry. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. But get this. God doesn't want anyone angry with you either. That's rendering you guilty of murder as well. And that's pretty heavy. If you come to Gundersbury as part of your worship to the Lord and you're angry with someone, what does the text say? It says leave. Leave and stay away until you've made it right. If you come to Gundersbury and because of something that's happened, something you did or didn't do, someone's angry with you and you've not made it right, it doesn't matter who it is really. Go and make it right. And don't come back until it's right. I'm sure we want this church to grow, don't we? We want to, when I say church, I mean the people. We want growth in numbers through people coming to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. We want people to grow in their knowledge of the Lord, in their knowledge of the Scriptures, in their holiness, their sanctification. We all want Jesus to be glorified, don't we? And the Father worshipped in spirit and in truth. But I'm sure many of us have sat around chatting with others. I know I have, sometimes getting heated about it, saying, why isn't the church more like that or like this? How can we make it better? Why aren't we seeing more people come to faith? Maybe we should change this, or maybe we should change the style. Maybe we should have more music, better sound system. How can we increase our worship? Well, what Jesus is saying in these verses, if you want to enhance worship, then everybody who's got something against a brother, or anyone who knows that a brother has got something against them, leave and deal with it and come back when it's right. Then we'll see the power of the Holy Spirit working amongst us, and then we'll see Jesus glorified in our midst. It's probably true that every Sunday there are people who come here, maybe husbands and wives that have bitterness between the two of them and they try to worship God. God doesn't want anything to do with it. There's probably families that come where there's animosity between the parents and the children and the children and the parents. And God isn't interested in their worship. I'm sure there's times when we come to church and we have a feeling against somebody else in the fellowship. Or maybe it's a neighbor down the street or someone else, and we know there's a bitterness and we've done nothing about it. There's a fellow Christian we don't particularly care for, and something has happened and we let that thing settle into a bitterness. And the Bible says, go away. You offer nothing to God. He's not interested in your worship until it is resolved. The psalmist says, if I cherish iniquity in my heart, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will not listen. And then Samuel, when he addressed Saul, Saul had gone into battle. God had said, destroy everything. And Saul had kept back some some cattle and some sheep to offer sacrifice to God. But God didn't want it. And God said through Samuel, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." So let's look at some practical thoughts on this. How do we know who is angry with us? Well, I think the implication of the text is that we know this person is angry with us. But we need to be careful we don't take it too far, as it raises some tough questions. I guess the first question that comes to mind is, when coming to worship, are we responsible for all the grudges and anger that people may feel against us? It's quite a key question, I guess, isn't it? So let's consider under what conditions we are responsible. What about people in public positions where strong viewpoints are expressed as part of their role? In the secular world, it'd be the prime minister and leaders of the opposition, or maybe more close to home, or maybe more pertinent to these verses, preachers in the local church. Tim and Michael, especially those churches like us that are swimming against the tide of secular social reform and public opinion. In every one of these roles, the moment they open their mouths, someone disagrees. And if the issue is hot enough, the disagreement can result in anger and alienation. When Tim or Michael preaches, or maybe someone like David Robertson puts out a blog or a podcast, and he puts a biblical view on subjects that are very divisive in the church and society, are these people responsible, before they worship, to contact every person who has something against what they've just said or written? Would that even be possible? But it's not our inability to see how we could work it out. We need to look at the context. Go back to verse 9 in chapter 5. There Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." That's what our verses are about as well, isn't it? Be peacemakers before you worship. Be reconciled to those who have something against you before you bring your gift of worship. But then notice what comes in verse 10 to 12. Paul Vogt took us through this a few weeks ago. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you for, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven." So are we responsible to make up for people who have been offended by our witness to the gospel? And Jesus says, I think, is that sometimes people will hold something against you when they shouldn't, insulting you, persecuting you, saying all kinds of evil things against you, but falsely. What do you do in those circumstances? Do you stop worshiping as long as someone feels like that way about you? If so, Jesus would never have worshipped, would he? He was constantly opposed. They were always trying to trip him up in his speech. They tried to shame him. They tried to kill him. They did kill him. Was he responsible for this? Not only that, he says that the same would be true of his disciples. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, he says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake." In other words, if you are faithful to me, someone will always have something against you. So what does Jesus mean in the verses that we've been looking at, verse 23 and 24? Well, I think he means this. If you remember that someone has something against you because you have wronged them, then as much as it depends on you, try to be reconciled. Humble yourself and reach out. I think we can see two qualifications of Jesus' words in the context of the whole Sermon on the Mount. Firstly, we are only responsible for what others hold against us when it is owing to real sin or blundering on our part. And secondly, we are responsible to pursue reconciliation. But we also need to be aware that we will have to live with the pain if it doesn't succeed. We're not solely responsible to make reconciliation happen, are we? There's always more than one person in any dispute. Now, it may be that there are times when people have been angry with me and I don't even know it. Now, what I don't think is right, I don't think it's right to go around asking people, are you angry with me? Have you offended me? I think that'd be very odd and probably cause more upset that would then have to be put right. But I do know there have been times when someone's angry with me and I've upset them. And I go to them seeking reconciliation and we've confessed our sin to each other and we've prayed with each other and our relationship is restored. But there's been other times when I try to reconcile with them and I do my best and I ask for forgiveness and I try to make it right and maybe they don't forgive me. But if I can honestly, before God, say that I've done my best, I've done the best I can, there's nothing more I can do, then I'm free to worship God. It's quite hard teaching, isn't it? I'm sure there are some people I should reconcile with, but I don't know that they feel that way. But the point is that when I do know it, and when I can say something, I must. And that's what Jesus says. And so Jesus' words are extremely challenging for us. They affect our own self-righteousness, and they affect our worship of him. So then Jesus comes to the second illustration. Although you could argue it's a continuation of the first one from 23 and 24. Jesus says, now you've recognized that a brother has something against you, and you've reacted correctly, you've left your gift to the altar. Okay, now what? Well, Jesus gives a specific example, and he says, here's what to do. You've left the altar, now put it right so you can worship me. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. Verse 25, while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and put you and you'd be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And Jesus is using here the example that, again, the people would understand. It's a legal method of dealing with debtors in Jewish society of the day. The idea that you're here worshiping and you've got a debt, and when you leave the altar in order to sort it out, the accuser is actually dragging you to court over this debt. And the key, I think, in this action is in verse 25. Look at it with me. Come to terms quickly. Quickly with your accuser. Immediately, now. There's an urgency in the illustration Jesus gives. You've left your gift. Get on with resolving it as quickly as you possibly can. If we're honest, how do we respond to situations like this? Let's say I've upset someone. I'm just waiting for the right moment to say something to them. I don't want to cause any more upset. I'll wait until they calm down a bit. Comments like that are more to do with my self-preservation, I would suggest. No, Jesus says, do it immediately. The time for reconciliation is now, right now, today. Because tomorrow may be too late. That's the implication Jesus is saying. You'll be cast into prison, and then there'll be no possibility to pay out the debt. And it'll be too late to put it right. And you see how Jesus moves the focus to the guilty party. In verse 23 and 24, he's saying, you're there at the altar, and you know someone hates you. They're angry with you because they've got something against you. So he moves to deal with the factor of guilt. It may be guilt on both parties, but Jesus is saying, settle the case out of court. Don't let this thing continue and continue until you actually get to court. And then somebody will lose. And someone will get thrown into prison. And they'll never be able to pay it back. Now what does that mean? Is Jesus saying that the time will come when a person will die and never be able to be reconciled? Does he mean that the time will come when God will punish us and judge us? It'll be too late? Possibly. He doesn't really explain that. But what he does say is this. You can't worship me unless your relationships are right. So hurry. Hurry and make them right. Don't let them go to a place where there will be a civil judgment made and someone loses in the end. Or more importantly, Don't let it go to the place where God in judgment moves in. Act before then. So if we sum up a little the verses 21 to 26, what Jesus is saying is that God, who is the real judge, and hell is the real punishment. And if you don't make things right, you may find yourself in an eternal hell with a debt that could never be paid. That's what Jesus is saying to the listeners of the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, you scribes and Pharisees, you who are depending on your own self-righteousness, just because you don't kill, you think you're holy. Let me tell you something. If you're angry, if you've ever said a malicious word against someone else, against their character, if you've cursed anybody, you're a murderer. If you've ever come to the altar to worship God and had something against your brother, or your brother had something against you, you're in danger of such judgment. It would be such hypocrisy to try and offer up worship to God. So leave your gift and run. Run and make it right. And when you get into conflict with somebody, immediately, as fast as you can, resolve that issue, because you too are in danger of hell. The point he's telling them is this, that the fact that you don't murder is just the tip of the iceberg. You've got grudges that you never settled. Your worship is hypocrisy. You curse, you malign, you're angry, and the same judgment comes upon you for that. Death and hell are what you deserve. That's what Jesus is saying. And so Jesus speaks to their self-righteousness, speaks to the issue of their worship, speaks to the issue of their relationships with others. He's devastating their comfort, their confidence, and their smugness in their self-righteousness. But we mustn't miss a key point. So listen to this. When Jesus says, "But I say," he's setting a standard so high that nobody can keep it. Who's a murderer? Ask yourself, who's the murderer? Have you ever been angry? Have you ever called anybody a name? Maybe your wife, your husband, your parents, your children, a fellow member of the church, somebody under your breath, someone down the street? Have you ever cursed anyone? Have you ever come to church to worship God with God's people while you had bitterness in your heart and not put it right? Maybe you're still not put it right. Then you're the same as a murderer, because you've allowed conflict, bitterness, hatred, anger to enter into your heart. And if you're thinking right now, I don't think that's me, Rob. I've never been angry with someone to that extent. I've never put them down like that or cursed them like that. Well, what Jesus says is that if you believe that, you're as the scribes and Pharisees. You're distorting the truth to bring your own self-righteousness. So let me ask you a second question. Who deserves death and hell? We do. We're all guilty of murder. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is what? Death. And so how do we escape? If we're all murderers, and the Bible says that no murderer will inherit the kingdom of God. If we're all murderers and we deserve death and hell, how do we escape? We've all worshipped in hypocrisy, haven't we, if we're true to ourselves? We've all been angry. We've all said malicious things. We've all thought a curse or said a curse, and we've been unreconciled with a brother or sister, and we've all done that. So what are we to do? And that's exactly the response Jesus is looking for. He wants to drive these people, his listeners, to the fact that they cannot be righteous on their own, which will drive them to their knees at the foot of the cross to accept the imputed righteousness that only Jesus can give. We saw that in Romans 3:21 and onwards, didn't we? Everything he says here is to prove them of their inadequacy, so they have to come to him. He died. Again, emotional, sorry. He died our death. He bore our sin that we might have his righteousness. We all deserve death. We're all murderers. All the Pharisees were, the scribes were, everyone is. And so Jesus went to the cross. He died our death, suffered our pain, and offers us the gift of his own righteousness. That's our glorious gospel. We've only talked about one sin, murder, but we sin every day in every way, don't we? But the righteousness Jesus offers comes as a gift from God when we put our trust in him, in his blood shed on the cross for our sins, in his resurrection from the dead. What a gift. What a gift. Before we close, let me say this. God has every reason to be angry with us, doesn't he? He has every reason to hate us righteously. God has every reason to hold us in contempt. God has every reason to curse us righteously. God has every reason to send us away because we're murderers. But you know, even though we're as foul as the worst of those in Dartmoor prison or the worst of the serial killers of the world, he loves us. He forgives us. He pays our debt. And what's more wonderful than words can say, he seeks to reconcile us to himself in his eternal kingdom because he wants to have fellowship with us. Isn't that amazing? So how should we practically respond to this message? Well, listen to this. If an absolutely holy God can so desire to be reconciled to foul murderers like us, can we find it in our heart to be reconciled to our brothers? He sets the pattern. If you haven't dealt with your anger and cursing from 21, verse 21 and 22, for what we looked at about a couple of weeks ago, don't delay, sort it out. 2 weeks ago, we were challenged by Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Chapter 4, verse 26 says, "Be angry and do not sin." Now, it's very difficult to be angry and not sin. I would say it's nigh on impossible for simple people like ourselves. And then he goes on to say, "But do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Deal with it now. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Sun's gone down this evening, hasn't it? It's gone down 14 times since we last heard that passage 2 weeks ago. Does your anger and bitterness still linger? Have you taken any steps to resolve any anger or bitterness within you? If God is bringing these things to mind, then we need to act now, before we go to sleep tonight. Pray that God will give us the ability to forgive those who sin against us. Or maybe it's that you're angry due to stress or loss or what life has dealt with you, and you take it out on other people. Well, in the words of that old hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus. Take it to the Lord in prayer. He knows your circumstances. Just think of the stress and loss that he had in his life. And what life or death was dealt to him for our sake. So he knows, he cares, so take it to him. And 2 weeks ago, we also looked at Colossians 3, verse 12. And Paul writes to them and says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another." Echoing the words of our Lord in the Beatitudes. "And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." And this is so apt for the first part, murder part one, if you like, verses 21 and 22 in relation to our anger against others. But it's also so apt to what we looked at this evening. So as we close, in light of Paul's word to the Colossian church, I want us to respond by asking ourselves three questions. And the first one is this. If someone has something against me, is it owing to something I should not have done or should not have said? Is it owing to something that I should have done or should have said but didn't? In other words, have I wronged someone? The second one, if I'm to blame, have I taken sufficient steps to be reconciled? And the third one, if not, am I willing to humble myself and make the contact and seek reconciliation before I seek to worship God in my daily life or before we meet corporately to worship God next Sunday? So the first one, if someone has something against me, is it owing to something I should not have done or should not have said? Is it owing to something that I should have done or should have said but didn't? Have I wronged someone? The second question to consider, if I am to blame, have I taken sufficient steps to be reconciled? And the last one, if not, am I willing to humble myself and make the contact and seek reconciliation before I seek to worship God in my daily life or before we meet corporately to worship God together next Sunday? So let's have a time of quiet as we consider those three questions and think prayerfully how we should respond. There'll be some of you who will say, yes, I'm right with everyone and I have dealt with those situations and I can honestly say before you, God, that I'm right in my relationships and I want to worship you. But there will be others here who have to do something about it. So heed the message, heed what Jesus is saying. So let's pray amongst ourselves, and then Tim will come over and introduce the next song.